Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. We'll start with verses 1 through 6, and as we get into the message, we'll go all the way to 17. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had been given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. When a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look at today at the way Paul expressed love for the church. Heavenly Father, we know that you have called us the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet, Heavenly Father, you have also called us that we are to love each other. Father, we ask today as we look at Paul's actions in loving the church that you might help us, that we might better love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that it might be a reality in our life and not just something that we talk about. That, Father, we might love Jesus more through loving the church. Guide and direct us, Lord, and we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you accomplished through us and in us today, and we'll give you praise for what you do. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Acts chapter 9, we read the story of Paul's conversion. The resurrected, glorified Christ stepped out in front of Paul on the Damascus Road. And when that happened, Paul fell off his horse, fell down in the dirt, shaking and trembling with fear, looking up to the glorified, radiating Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Lord, who are you?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, this is a dilemma, because Jesus said that Paul was persecuting him. Now, Paul had not physically persecuted Jesus, not personally persecuted Jesus. He had not nailed his hands to the cross. He had not beaten him with a whip and flogged him. He had not done any of these things to him personally. He had not spit on him as he walked and carried the cross to Golgotha. He had done none of those things. And yet Jesus said that he was persecuting him. Now, how so? Folks, Jesus is so connected to the church that when Paul was hurting the church, Jesus said that he was hurting him. Now, we know that in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, that Paul spoke of the church and called the church the bride of Christ. Not just the servants of Christ, but the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, we get a view into the future, and we find out what is coming. That the day is coming when Christ will return to this earth, that a final judgment will take place, that all the enemies of Christ will be cast into a burning lake of fire. And then the bride of Christ will be gathered together to celebrate the greatest experience and the greatest celebration that there's ever been on the face of the earth. And what is that? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verses 1 through 6 says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Paul understood immediately what Jesus was saying. Paul, when you hurt the church, you are hurting me. And I can imagine Paul lying in the dust there, looking up at the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. And as he's laying there trembling and shaking, all of these memories flood into his mind of how he had persecuted the church, how he had held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death, how he'd gone into Bible studies and broken them up and had people arrested, how he had had preachers put to death for preaching the gospel, how he had done all of these things. And as he lays there, he just thinks about these things. And at night when he tries to sleep, they enter into his mind and cause nightmares. There are many theologians who believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh could very easily have been all of these memories that he had about his persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. Folks, that helps me to understand why Paul loved the church like he did. He came to this conclusion that loving Jesus included loving the church. Now, that doesn't mean loving the organization. It doesn't mean loving the building. It means loving the people. Folks, it was Jesus Christ Himself who said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for the other." You want to know if you're a Christian or not? Ask yourself this: do you love the church? How do we know if we love the church? By our denomination? No. By our bumper sticker on our car? No. How do we know? By our academic prowess? No. We know if we are Christians. One of the ways is this: do we love the church? 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle Paul's given us a proof, evidences of being a true Christian. And one of those evidences is this: of having a love for the brethren. You want to know if you're truly born again? Ask yourself this: do I love the church? I know some people who tell me, "Man, I love Jesus, but I'm not going to church because I don't love people. I don't like the people. They've got faults and they've got imperfections and they're irritating to me. I'd rather go out and play golf on a Sunday morning. Just me and Jesus out there, that's a whole lot better." You know what John said about that? He said, if that's your attitude, then the chances are you've not been born again. Because to love Jesus means partially to love the church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." All the way down through history, we have stories of men of God who have deeply loved the church. I think of missionaries in Africa who have contracted diseases and could have gone back and gotten medicine, but no, they stayed there on the field because they did not want to leave the people that they ministered to without a pastor, and they died there on the field. I think of men like David Brainerd, who ministered to the American Indians. And he ministered all through the year, even in the cold up in New England. And it was the frigid cold. And he was outside most of the time. He contracted tuberculosis. And he stayed there on the field ministering to those Indians until finally Jonathan Edwards took him into his home. And he died there of tuberculosis when he was 29 years old. I think of Charles Spurgeon, who fought against liberalism, fought against it so hard during what's called the downgrade controversy that he died, humanly speaking, what we would call an early death. I think of Polycarp, who went to the was burned at the stake when he was 80 years old, and he would not recant his faith. Why not? First, because of his love for Christ. Second, because he did not want to ruin his witness before the church. But I believe that the Apostle Paul outloved the church more than all these others. And I believe it because I see it in his life, I hear it in his words, and it's just amazing to me. I wanted to share three passages with you as Paul is writing back to three different churches, and I want you to feel the love that Paul feels for these churches. Philippians 1:3-7. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. How did Paul die? Paul was martyred. His closing words were these: "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing." The executioner came and got Paul and brought him out of his jail cell. He walked him down to the Tiber River. There at the Tiber River there was a chopping block. He took Paul, he pushed him down on his knees, he took his head and laid it down on the chopping block. And I can imagine him saying to Paul, "Paul, we always give our prisoners an opportunity to make a final statement. Is there anything you'd like to say?" And Paul says, "Yes, one thing." He said, "What is it?" He says, "Jesus Christ is Lord." The executioner takes that axe, he lifts it up over his head, and with one swing, swoosh, that axe flies through the air, severing Paul's head from his body. Folks, I know of no one who loved Jesus and loved the church more than Paul. Now, there are 4 points I want to share with you this morning as we watch Paul's love for the church in action. Point one is exhortation, verses 1 and 2. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, you'll remember from our last study together when we were looking at Demetrius the silversmith, who was there in Ephesus, and he stirred up this huge riot, and it got so big and so out of hand that it would have been very easy for Paul and Aristarchus and Gaius to have lost their lives along with many of the other converts. But there was a very wise town clerk. He got the people together and he got them calmed down, finally got them to all go home. Now, Paul was getting ready to leave Ephesus anyway, but this kind of speeded it up. And Paul gathered the church together, and he wanted to speak to them one more time before he left. And what did he say to them? The Scripture says he encouraged them. You read that in the Greek, and the word is exhorted. How did he exhort them? He exhorted them with Scripture. You go to verse 2. He went from there down through Macedonia on into Greece. But while he was in Macedonia, what did he do? He encouraged, same words, he exhorted these people with the Scripture to help them to grow in their faith. Folks, Paul knew where the power was. The power is in the Word of God. And it was a loving thing for Paul to do, to share the Word of God, to preach the Word of God with these people. You go through his ministry and you'll see that what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is true all the way through his ministry. This is how he did it. Listen, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He took the Word of God and he broke it down. He proclaimed it. He explained it. Then he applied it. He was not hungry for decisions for Christ. He was hungry for disciples for Christ. And he wanted these people to grow up, to spiritually mature. And he knew that would happen as he exhorted them with the Word of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, he quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, And then he preaches on that psalm and on that very one verse. It's amazing what he said as he's trying to get the Ephesians to spiritually grow up. He says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Folks, that type of preaching worked in Paul's day. It worked in Augustine's day. It worked in Calvin's day. It worked in Jonathan Edwards' day. It worked in Charles Spurgeon's day. But we are being told today, and I can't understand exactly why, by the religious elite, that it can't work in our society. That it just can't work. Why is it that the Bible is being minimized in our day and time? Why is that happening? John MacArthur lists several reasons it's happening. Number one, he said the widespread attack on the authority of Scripture started in the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, "Hath God really said?" Now we have liberal theologians all over our world that are attacking the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, saying that there are historical errors, scientific errors, and moral blunders in the Word of God. Others claim that the Bible contains errors, but it's still authoritative. If that's so, then I wonder, how do we know which parts of the Bible are true? And who is it that's going to tell us which parts of the Bible are true? Others claim that we get revelation from other sources, like dreams and prophetic visions and words of prophecy. And the Bible is a source of revelation, but it's not the only source. What is it that Paul said? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, he's speaking to his preacher boy Timothy, and this is what he told him. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Number two, MacArthur says that the second contribution to the demise of Scripture today is comes from angry fundamentalist preachers who use the Bible to browbeat their listeners. They're overbearing, they're compassionless, and they are harsh. They set themselves up as gods in their churches. And they don't feed the sheep, they abuse the sheep. And because of that, there are many who are coming to distrust and mistrust the Scripture. Number three is the rise of a market-driven philosophy of ministry. This idea of the seeker-friendly church concept that says stay away from anything negative. So if the Bible speaks of sin, leave that alone. If it speaks of judgment, don't mention that. If it speaks of the sovereignty of God, forget that. In fact, just forget preaching altogether. It's better to do skits and dramas and plays and all of these type of things, but just forget the preaching. Paul fell for none of that. Absolutely none of it. He said, preach the Word in season and out of season, when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. And Paul knew that when that would happen, that Christians would grow and spiritually mature in the faith. Second point is giving. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4 says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those who you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they also will accompany me." Now, the Scripture doesn't actually say this in the book of Acts in chapter 20, but we take the history of what's going on, and this is where Paul was, and this is what he was doing. Paul went back to Corinth in order that he might take up this love offering. Now, he was showing love here in two ways. First, he was showing love to the Corinthian church by teaching them how to give. He knew what this would give to the people of God. He knew what it would do to their heart. how it would glorify God, how it would fulfill them. It was a loving act to help them to learn how to give. Then secondly, it was a loving act for the people that were going to be recipients. For that money was going to the saints in Jerusalem who were starving to death and needed the food and needed the money. Our church here at Grace is a giving church. Grace Church is a caring, unselfish, mission-minded, giving church. But we can do better. We can do better. Folks, every believer in this congregation should be a tither. What is a tithe? The tithe is 10% of your gross income. Why should you tithe? Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 says, the tithe is the Lord's. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, the Scripture says that if you don't tithe, you are robbing God. In that same passage, God says, test me. Give the tithe and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing so great you will not be able to handle it. Now, that's not a promise that you'll get rich. It is a promise that God will take care of your needs. Remember when I was 9 years old, I made my first dollar. And I was out cutting grass, came home, was all excited about it, showed my dad, Dad, I made a dollar. And Dad owned a grocery store and a laundrette. And he always had a pocket full of change. So he pulled out 10 dimes, and he took my dollar, put it in his pocket, and he laid those dimes on the table. And he took the first dime and he pushed it off to the side. He said, you see this dime over here? I said, yes, sir. And he said, whose is it? I said, that's mine. And he said, I worked for it. I cut grass for it. That's mine. He said, no, that's the Lord. The tithe of the Lord's. And he said, in Malachi, God says that if you don't tithe, you rob God. I was only 9 years old at the time, but I remember feeling a shiver going up and down my spine. I thought, wow, I don't want to rob God. And so from that day on, from the day I was 9 years old, made my first dollar, I have tithed on every dollar I've made since then. And I didn't become a Christian until I was 21. I can remember going out and partying on Saturday night. Let me tell you something, I would tithe on Sunday morning. I did that. So when I did become a Christian, tithing was no big deal. Now, folks, I'm not bragging about that. Tithing's not a sacrifice. Tithing is an absolute privilege. Tithe and see what God will do in your life. See what God will do in your heart. It's what He's commanded us to do. And teach your children to tithe. It will benefit their souls. Point three is persistence. Look at verse 3-6. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. The life of the Apostle Paul was never easy. He stayed there in Corinth for 3 months. He's working on that love offering, getting it all together and helping them and ministering to them. Then when he got ready to go, he found out that there were Jews there who had plotted, made a plan, that they were going to get him on that ship, wait till they got out to sea. Then they were going to kill him, throw him over the boat, let the sharks eat him. Nobody would ever know what ever happened to the Apostle Paul. So he heard about that. He said, I better not do that. And he went a different way, went back through Macedonia, had to walk all this way, and he traveled all the way to another port, got on the ship, and from there went to Troas. Folks, Paul's love for the church demanded persistence. It demanded it. It would have been so easy for Paul at that point in time to have thrown up his hands and say, I've had it. I quit. I'm tired of the persecution. I'm tired of getting beaten. I'm tired of all this having to worry about whether I'm going to live or die. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to go back to Tarsus and I'm going to retire. Folks, the word retire was not in his vocabulary. It was not there. He would not quit because he loved Jesus and because he loved the church. So he walked to another port so he could give the love offering to these hungry Christians. We may not realize it, but God's call on us is a call to persevere. It is a call to persist. It is a call not to quit. Why? Because of our love for Christ, because of our love for the church. Point four is availability, verse 7-17. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up, he had broken bread and eaten. He conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, he set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came to the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, because of this delay, Paul was not going to get to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to get to Jerusalem and give them that offering before Passover. That didn't work out, didn't have enough time. So he stayed there at Troas for another week. Timothy and Titus and Luke were there with him, so I'm sure they had a great time of fellowship. But then they had a worship service there. And that worship service that they had there at Troas tells us a lot about how the early church did church. And I want to share five things with you that I see here about how the early church did church. First of all, it was on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. The Scripture says it was on the first day of the week. It was not on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. It was on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is the day when Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And on this day, on the first day of the week, they gathered together, and what did they do? They took up an offering. They sang hymns and spiritual songs and psalms. They read the Word of God. They preached the Word of God. And they did the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They did it when? On the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. And now the Holy Spirit has taken the Sabbath day that was given to the Jewish people and changed the day of worship for the Christian to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Then there's the Lord's people. When did they have this service? It was on Sunday. It was on the Lord's Day. It was also at night. It was a Sunday night service. You know how many churches in our area today have cut out the Sunday night service? It is absolutely remarkable. We have a lot of people that come to our church on Sunday night that go to other churches because we're one of the only churches around that have a Sunday night service. I would encourage you with all my heart to get serious about Sunday night service. It's a good service. We worship the Lord. The Word of God is preached. We sing songs to the Lord. We praise Him. And it's a great day to end up your Lord's Day with a worship service. But these people who were in this church, they were from Troas. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were Gentiles. But man, they could not wait to get there on Sunday night to hear the Word of God preached. Let me tell you, Paul preached long. He didn't preach just a 45-minute sermon. That sermon he preached went past midnight, and they wanted it, they loved it. Then there's the Lord's Supper, thirdly. Most scholars believe that they celebrated the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. They also had another meal during that time called the Love Feast. This was kind of like our potluck dinners. And that was a big thing for them too, because it gave them time to get together, to fellowship, to find out what was going on with each other, to encourage each other, to exhort each other. It was very, very important. And what was very, I think, very, very important was this. The masters and the slaves ate there together at the same table. Isn't it funny how Jesus breaks down the barriers? He breaks down the barriers. Folks, there's no male or female. Free or those in bondage. The racial distinctions don't matter. Folks, Jesus has broken down the boundaries. And I want you to know that it doesn't matter if you're white, black, red, yellow, polka dot, whatever you may be. That's not your identity if you belong to Christ. Your identity is in Christ, and the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. The answer for racism in this country today is Jesus Christ. When you know that your identity is in Jesus Christ, you know you're not better than anybody. You belong to Him, and everybody else that belongs to Him is your brother and sister in Christ. So they all ate together, they worshiped with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Then there was the Lord's message. As I said, Paul preached a long sermon, and that's what they wanted. They were there, "Feed us, Paul. We don't get to see you very often. Feed us the Word of God. Give us all that you can." We need to remember the primacy of preaching. God's people will not spiritually grow without it. You go and you look through church history, and in times of spiritual declension, you will always see a de-emphasis on the preaching of God's Word. Folks, that's not good. The more the Word of God is faithfully, trustfully preached, then the more people grow in their faith. Lastly, there's the Lord's power. As the hour grew late, and there were a whole lot of, it's probably kind of like a big barn that they were in. There were a lot of oil lamps there, and the oil lamps were all burning so they'd have enough light. That was eating up some of the oxygen that was in there. There's a guy named Eutychus that was up in the window. And as he was up there at third story, he got sleepy, fell asleep, and fell all the way down. Bam! He hit that floor, completely knocked himself out, and they thought he was dead. Adrian Rogers said, "You know why they called him Eutychus?" I said, "Eutychus too, if you fell out that window." Well, Paul ran to him, picked him up, and proclaimed that his life was in him, and there was prayer, and he regained consciousness. Paul went back, he preached some more after this, but I don't think Eutychus went back to the window. I think he probably stayed down there. But now, one of the morals of the story is this. Don't fall asleep when the preacher's preaching. But a better one is this. Our Lord has power. You know, Eutychus could very easily have died right there. Probably should have. And yet the Lord preserved his life, brought him back to consciousness. And do you think anybody there ever forgot that event? I don't think they ever forgot it. I think they remembered for the rest of their lives what God did in saving that young man's life. What a picture. The old Apostle Paul, he's got some white hair by this time. He's an older man, and he's holding that teenager in his arms, holding him up to his chest. He's praying for him, and then he regains his consciousness, comes back to life, and they know he's going to be okay. Folks, that's what it's all about. Who are we to love? We're to love Jesus, and we're to love His church. We're to love Jesus, and we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this great passage. We thank You, Lord, for Paul's example of what it means to love the church. And help us, Heavenly Father, that we might not only love You. Father, it's easy to love a God who is great and perfect and without sin. It becomes more difficult, Lord, when we have to deal with people who are flawed and who make mistakes and who anger us sometimes and irritate us. Heavenly Father, help us that we might realize that none of us are what we should be, and that we are where we are today for one reason and one reason alone, and that's because the blood of Jesus has washed away our sin, and the love of God has given us salvation that we didn't deserve. Father, help us that we might love Jesus and that we might love each other. And it's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.